All right, let's begin our study of God's Word with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you again as people who desperately need your work in our hearts and our lives and in our minds. As we study your Word, we pray for the Spirit of God to illumine. I pray for your enablement. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes in life we go through things and we say, boy, I didn't expect this. This is more challenging than I thought it was going to be. You know, this isn't what I thought I was getting into. And my mind goes back as I think about my own life. Two situations that could fall into that. One especially is parenting. There's a lot of challenges with that. Sometimes you say, whoa, it's a blessing. There's probably few greater blessings in life, maybe none, than being a parent. But there are challenges too. Marriage is another one. And I think of times when I've counseled couples that are moving into marriage, and sometimes we sit down and we talk, and their expectations are so unrealistic. You know, I think of times when I've sat down with couples and even talking about finances, and they'll show me the numbers and what they're planning on living on. And I look at that and I say, these numbers aren't even close. You're going to have to adjust your lifestyle a little bit here. And I can think of times when a husband-to-be will look and say, well, you know what? Things always work out far better than the numbers look. You know, it's never that hard. You know, and I'm going, well, I tell you what, you've got a person you're responsible for now. And sometimes as we get into situations of life, we begin to say, what is something wrong with me? Why is this difficult? And sometimes it's good to hear somebody say, you know what, you are doing well. You're on the right track. Keep on. This is normal. Sometimes those words really minister, to your heart. Well, today we come to the closing words in the book of 1 Peter. And the situation is we look at this book as a whole. It's a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter. The situation, he's writing to scattered readers who are scattered across what we know as northern Turkey. And these readers had heard the message of Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious message. We just sang that message. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. He offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life in heaven. He offers a status with him where we're declared just and right, where we can become part of his kingdom, a kingdom of priests, his spokesman in this world. Wonderful, glorious truths, and we just receive it by believing in Jesus. That's all. Trusting in him, and it's a free gift. And so these people heard that message, and they received it with joy. And then they began down the path of the Christian life. Surprise. Didn't expect this. They find that many people don't share the enthusiasm they have for Jesus. They find that many of their family relationships are now strained in a way that they hadn't been strained before. They find out that in the marketplace, their livelihoods are being threatened because people don't want to do business with people who hold the values of the King of Heaven. They're being criticized. They're being mocked. Friends and associates are saying, you mean to tell me you really believe in a man who died and was raised again to life? You think he's God? You really believe that? And they're starting to waver in their faith. They're beginning to doubt. This isn't what I expected. It's harder than I thought. Something seems wrong here. Is this true? And then the bottom line question, is it worth it to continue in the Christian faith? Well, Peter writes to encourage them in their faith. And as he writes to them, he says, basically, don't be surprised at your trials. This is normal. You're on the right track. Keep on going. Those words of encouragement. And as I thought about the book of the letter of 1 Peter and thought of a way to try to summarize it, graph came to mind, a diagram. They started, just as you and I did, if you're in faith, if you've come to faith in Christ, with that saving faith as you heard that message of a Savior who came and died and rose, and you placed your faith in him. And now, glory of glories, we're his family. We're considered right in the sight of God. We'll stand before Him at the final judgment. There's saving faith. And then, not only that, as we go through life, we're looking at eternal glory. When Christ returns, we'll be with Him forever in eternal life. Marvelous, marvelous truth. But then the things that these readers were encountering are things that we encounter in life. The pathway from here to there is characterized by suffering. It's not all suffering. There's a lot of blessings in life. There's a lot of wonderful things in life. But the fact is, we are living in enemy territory. We are living in a world which is not walking in step with the Creator. And so as we live here, we do experience a certain amount of grief for our faith. And there is suffering, there are trials, there's rejection, there's ridicule. And especially as we open our mouths for Christ and share Him, which we are called to do, sometimes there's grief. And so Peter writes and says this is entirely normal. And as he writes right in the very first chapter there, he says that you have been born again to a living hope and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. It's secure, even though during this present time you're going through trials, hardships, sufferings. And he says these sufferings are necessary. They purify your faith. So even though sufferings are part of that grand scheme of God, they have a real purpose, a real reason. And as he goes through the book, he keeps emphasizing our faith, our standing, our hope. But then he begins emphasizing the suffering. And he says the way we approach that suffering is to be with humble faith. We're trusting God. And we do so in humility. And the reason it takes humility is because as we go through these hardships, what Christ calls us to do is to humbly serve those around us. Even people who give us grief, to do good. That's hard to do. But he says things like, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. He says things like in chapter 4, do not be surprised at this fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. No, don't be surprised. Rather, rejoice. Say, are you kidding me? Rejoice in this? Yes, because the suffering is evidence that you're on the right path, that God's Spirit is within you, that you're headed for glory. This is confirmation you're on the right path. Or later on, he says that, he doesn't say it, but Paul writes it, 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, even while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So a world filled with deception, and as we walk through that world, we're receiving suffering and grief. Doesn't that sound like our world? That's where we are. That's the world they lived in too, and that's the world before Christ comes back, all down through the ages. Acts 14:22, the Apostle Paul and Silas, as they went back and strengthened the churches that they had established on their missionary journey, they said this. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, persevere, and then said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. So Peter writes this marvelous letter, and now we come to the end of it. And I want to read these last verses and then make some observations, because what he does, in any letter, even in our day, if we write letters, but that's not the case too much now, we just text or just send quick little blurbs. But traditionally, a letter ends with something like, sincerely yours, or something along that line. There's a certain format that you write. Well, there's a certain format that people in the early first century wrote in, and Peter follows that. And yet, he turns it a little bit and fills it with Christian truth. And as he comes to the end of his letter, he's not only filling his words with truth, Christian truth, but he is also reinforcing the message of the entire letter. So watch how masterfully he does this. After talking about God, the God of grace, that's why we've been singing about grace, the God of all grace. In verse 10, He's going to restore and confirm and strengthen you. Verse 11 is where I'll start reading. Peter just wells up, his heart wells up in praise. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. The key phrase there, I think, is in verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Don't be deceived, Peter says. You haven't received some kind of a false message. Your sufferings don't show that this is not real. If anything, this shows this is truth. It's the true grace. It is the true message of God. And really, you take the whole Christian message, if you want to summarize it with one word, you can't find a better word than grace. God's undeserved favor, his undeserved gift for you. So, in these last words, as I began studying and as I've wrestled and thought and reflected through that, I think there's three words of instruction for us. All of this suffering, all of this faith, the future glory to come, that's all God's grace, the Christian message. So the three words of instruction. Listen to faithful teachers of God's grace. Now you say, where do you get that? I'll show you. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. Now who is Silvanus? This is the same word that's translated Silas. And there's a man named Silas that we read about in the book of Acts. Same exact name. He traveled with the Apostle Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. He would have been rather old by the time Peter wrote this letter, but he still could well have been in traveling condition, so it may very well be the same Silas. But Silas, Silvanus, that was a common name in the first century Greek culture. Is it the same Silas? We don't know. I do wonder, why would Peter have to vouch that this Silas, he's faithful? That Silas that we read about in the book of Acts seems to have been pretty well known. I'm not sure he would have had to have been confirmed, but who knows? We can't be sure of the identity. But the more important thing is, whoever this man Silvanus is, Peter says it is by him that I have written you. I've sent this letter by him. Now, what does that mean, by him? Does that mean that Peter wrote it by Silvanus? It could be. Often in the ancient world, a person writing a letter would dictate it to a secretary who would sit there and write it down. So it could well be that Peter, as he's getting up in years at this point, he's dictating this letter. And Silvanus is sitting there writing it down. And it could be that there are different points where they talk about what he wants to say next. And then Peter gives the words again and he writes this down. So it could well be that he literally had a hand in writing it. It seems that this is a close associate with Peter, that they definitely talked over the content of this letter. But I think there's another sense when he says by Silvanus. I think he means he sent the letter by Silvanus. Silvanus was the mailman. He delivered it. He traveled. And because the letter had to be given to saints that are scattered, we read that in the first verses of the book. They were scattered all across that northern region. I think he went from town to town to town carrying the letter. And so he would show up at the church. He would read the letter to the congregation. He would explain it. If people had questions, hey, what did Peter mean when he said that? He would then give discourse on it. He would explain it. He would apply it. And then he would probably give them a copy, and somebody would sit down and real quickly copy the five chapters by hand, so that church would have a copy. And then he would go to the next church, do the same thing. And so he was delivering the letter, but he was also expounding on it and teaching it. That seems to have been what his role was. And the point is, Paul writes this, and as he gets to it, the latter part of verse 12, this is the true grace. He's saying, this letter that I'm sending you is not just my opinion. This is the true grace of God. And when he says this, he's referring to the whole letter. And by extension, the whole teaching, the whole body of truth in the New Testament. This is God's word. And you can trust Silvanus, the mailman, to explain it and apply it accurately. Listen to him. Now, there's key components as I start thinking about this principle to listen to faithful teachers of God's grace. One component that I see here is that of equipping and certifying new messengers. Peter's getting up in years. He could have been possessive of his position. He could have said, I'm the apostle. You're not an apostle, Silvanus, but I am. So I'm going to write this down, and I'll tell the people, if you have any questions about this, send a message back to me, and I'll get back to you on it. But what Peter has done very deliberately, it looks here, is to include another person in the writing of the book, and use another person in the delivery of the book, and use another person in explaining this book. What is he doing? He's raising up another person to be a teacher of God's word. And then he says, this man, Silvanus, is a faithful brother as I regard him. In other words, I put my stamp of approval on him. I certify him. I endorse him. I ordain him as a minister of the gospel. You know, the church has a process all down through the ages, it has, for certifying, for evaluating and certifying credible teachers of God's message of grace. It's called ordination. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of an ordination or witnessed it, but it's quite a process. It's a whole group of pastors will get together with generally a younger person who's desiring to step into pastoral ministry, who's gone through training, and there'll be a Q&A time as they question him about doctrines and beliefs and about life and about his life and his calling and all the things that go into that. And then they put their stamp of approval, and then the church ordains them to ministry. And so that's the way the church has gone about equipping and certifying ministers, teachers, of the gospel, of grace. As I look at that, it's a process that needs to continue and be cultivated and be developed, right? And if you aspire to learn God's word and to teach it, and I hope so, it's a joy of any church to raise up new people to teach God's word. So equipping. Another thing I see here is faithfulness. He says that Silvanus is a faithful brother. Teaching God's word is not easy. It does require faithfulness, and it's not easy to teach somebody else's message. But that's what a teacher of God's grace does. He takes the message of God and delivers it to the people of God. And it's very hard to do that faithfully without getting your own personality, your own ego, your own opinions in the way. And I was just thinking about this. It's hard work. It's hard in one sense to understand it. And I'm trying to be transparent of what goes into it. But as I study a passage of Scripture, I talk to some people, and I'm not talking about here necessarily, I'm just talking about just generally throughout my life in ministry, where people, I think, get the idea that you go to seminary or you go to Bible college, and they just pour all this stuff into your head, and now you've got it. And now for the rest of your life, you just go around and people say, preach, and you just open your mouth and out it comes. No, when you go to school, you're getting the tools. But then as you go through life, you are wrestling to understand the text yourself. And they don't understand. Sometimes when you're teaching, you're the one sweating the days leading up to when you deliver the message, because it's hard to get your mind around it. I mean, there's spiritual issues there. There's personal issues there. There's sin issues there. And you're trying to come to grips with the message of God yourself. And so... The depths of God's word are infinite. You sit down and you study it and you go word by word by word, and you're researching the words, you're researching the grammar, you're researching the culture, you're researching the historical setting, you're wrestling with the meaning, trying to isolate those main truths, then comparing those truths with other scriptures to confirm that what I'm getting is right and legit. And you know, every time, for me, maybe it'll change, I don't think so though, I've talked to some older saints who've disappointed me at times when they say, you know, when you get to my age, there's really nothing new you see in the Bible. And I look at them and I think, I hope I never get to that point. Every time I look at it, I'm being challenged, I'm being stretched, I feel like I'm catching glimpses of deeper truth. Every time. But it's not enough just to understand it. Then you've got to think, how can I communicate it? How can I make this clear? And so then how can I put this in very concise phrases? How can I illustrate this for people? How can I bring this forward clearly to people? And sometimes I feel like I'm standing with you on a beach, and my job is try to explain the ocean to you. Well, I can say, well, look at the waves. I mean, look at the sand here. Look at the shells. Look at the tide, which comes and goes. But that's not explaining the ocean. That is just the tiniest bit. When you look at the shells, and you look at the different things that wash up on the beach, that's an indication of a whole world that's underneath. And as you begin to explore the ocean, the wonders just begin to grow and grow of what you see. And I feel like as I'm looking at truth, even at this juncture of my life, I feel like I'm just starting to see the world of God's truth. It's astounding, the depths that are there. So it is hard work, but it also requires humility. And I'm saying this too because as you are looking and praying for a pastor, these are things you want to look for, somebody who's willing to do the work, but somebody who's humble enough to not add your own opinion. It's easy to take God's word and then start adding your own opinions to it. No, that is not the role. A teacher is like a good waiter. A waiter doesn't go into the kitchen and get your meal and come out and say, I think I'll add a little salt here and a little bit of sauce here. And okay, here you go. No, that's going to get the waiter in a lot of trouble. You just take the food, you make it there, try not to trip, and get it to them, right? That's exactly what a teacher of God's word does. You're not putting your own opinion in there. You're not trying to add things for applause, add things that are popular. You're not trying to edit out things that are not popular. You're just a servant to relay the message as clearly as you can. So, as I look at this, I see the need for raising up new teachers. I see the role of faithfulness. But I also see the role of the recipients to receive the teaching. And Peter's putting a stamp of approval on Silvanus. He basically says, when Silvanus reads this letter to you and gives you explanation, you give him your full attention. Let me just say here too, there's also the job to be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you read. In the internet age, anybody can publish anything, and they can sound like an expert. What are their credentials in life, in training? Is there something that backs them up? Be very careful who you expose yourself to. And just because they're on TV doesn't mean that they know what they're talking about either. A lot of those are after money. So just know it. They preach what sells. So in publishers, well, same thing. The dollar is strong. So in the minds of people. So first principle, listen to faithful teachers of God's grace. Second principle I see here is stand on the message of God's grace. Stand on the message of God's grace. In the latter part of verse 12, he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The true grace of God. But notice right before that, he says, I have been exhorting and declaring. Think about those two words. I want to start with the second one first. Declaring. What does declaring mean? That's just setting it forth, right? explaining it, presenting it, declaring. When a teacher of God's grace declares the truth, what he's saying is, understand this. Get this in your minds. Understand it. Grab onto it. It's your lifeline. Get it. It's the true grace of God. Christian teaching is not just moral lessons. I remember watching on TV one time a couple of commentators who should have known better, I suppose. One was a person who had a show on TV, and he was interviewing a person who was a religious expert, and they were talking about things in the Gospels of the New Testament. And the basic idea was, these things aren't meant to be. This is not history. You know, when it talks about stuff that happened in the Gospels, these are just moral lessons. And they're just talking, you know, like oh, that's just, you know, everybody knows that. It's just moral lessons. It's not history. It's not truth. Completely wrong. It is. If it's not true, next week we remember the resurrection of Jesus. If he wasn't truly raised, 1 Corinthians 15, then our whole faith sinks. It's built on historical events. And he says, this is the true grace of God. So it's a message. And the question is, do you know the Christian message? Could you speak it? Could you articulate it? And really, you don't know something until you can say it. The summary of the message is basically this. God has provided everything. We're sinners. And by our own selves, we are in a world of need. We're facing eternity, separated from God, helpless to help ourselves. God stepped into the picture to help us. We were drowning in this sea of sin, and he is the one that got in as the kind of like the lifeguard and pulls us out. He does so with the gospel message. He's provided everything we need in Christ, who died for our sins and was raised again. And we receive it simply by faith. We just reach out by faith and we're saved. And his grace secures me in the past. It saves me from my past sins. But it secures me in the present too. And it secures me for the future. And salvation is just when I put my full trust in him alone. It's when I take my stand on that gospel. As I look at the word grace, it's easy to think, oh, that's just the past when I got forgiven for my sins. No, grace is the whole message all the way through the future. And as I trace the theme of grace in 1 Peter, verse 2 of chapter 1, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's present tense. He talks about the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was going to be yours, talking about the coming of Christ. Our grace is in Jesus. He says, chapter 1, verse 13, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you when Christ comes back. You're going to receive grace. That's future. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, husbands, treat your wives considerately, because they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Grace right now in life. Spiritual gifts, what are those? Chapter 4, verse 10, they are expressions of God's varied grace. So every time, even this morning, when you experience somebody's gift in your life, that's God's grace to you now. Chapter 5, verse 5, he says, when you're going through the hardships of life, humble yourselves before God, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Every day you can experience God's grace. Chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will establish you. Future. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Grace is not just in one little box. It's everything that God does for us in life. So when he says true grace, that implies to me that there's a false grace. And this is a thing that's so important to get hold of. There's true grace, but there's a religiosity, a Christian veneer that is phony grace. It's all around us. Let me show some contrast. I put a chart together. Hope you can read it from where you are. But true grace and false grace. True grace focuses on what Christ does. What he did. What he's doing. What he's going to do. It's all about what Jesus does. But the false grace focuses on what I do. My performance. I'm trying to earn God's favor. I'm trying to impress people. I'm trying to be somebody. When it gets focused on me, that's not God's grace. True grace results in thanksgiving because it's all from Him. It fills my heart with praise. But false grace results either in pride, if I think I'm doing well, or in guilt, if I'm not doing so well. And neither one of those are things that we want in our lives. True grace gives me security. It gives me peace. False grace gives me insecurity and fear because I never know if I've done enough. True grace allows me to be transparent because we're all sinners and we're all saved by grace. I don't have to put up a false front. I can be who I really am. I can be honest with you. But false grace, when you have a system of false grace or a church of false grace, it breeds hypocrisy. Everybody's putting on a costume, trying to act like what they aren't. True grace motivates compassionate love. If I've been the recipient of undeserved grace, then I'm going to show that to you too. And you are to me. But a person who's got false grace, they're going to have a judgmental, critical spirit, pointing out the errors in somebody else. True grace, and this is important, makes us a target of false believers. A legalistic person is going to look at a person who preaches God's grace and say, "You got this wrong. You're way too lenient. You're way too merciful." False grace, though, might make us accepted in a phony group. You see the difference? False versus true. So Peter says, "I'm declaring this grace to you, and then I am exhorting you in light of this grace." I'll leave this up just a second longer. What does exhorting mean? Or some translations say encouraging. That means I'm applying it. This is God's grace, therefore live this way. God's truth always brings with it corresponding behavior. So let's go back to the outline. He says, "I'm declaring it. Understand God's grace." Then he says, "And I'm exhorting. Live in light of God's grace." Do you know how the message of God's grace should affect your lifestyle? Some of those I've just given to you. A life of service. A life of confidence. A life of praise. Live in light of God's grace. And then he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand on it. Stand firm on it. We've already talked about this, but Satan's goal is to move you from the foundation of God's grace. As you're standing on God's grace, confident in his love for you, confident in his purpose for you, confident that he's working in you, that he's got his hands on your life, confident that glory is coming, Satan says, "You know what? I'm going to try to knock you off that foundation. I'm going to tempt you and cause you to move elsewhere for fulfillment in life. Or I'm going to try to discourage you and cause you to just give up and leave. Or I'm going to bring persecution and try to intimidate you and even use professing Christians to knock you off of that and then give you a bunch of rules to follow. Whatever it is, he's going to try to get you off that foundation." One application. Our world is a world of conditional acceptance. In our world, it preaches the message that your worth is based on how you look, or it's based on how you perform, or it's based on how exciting and how fun you are in a social context. And so what we do is we work harder and harder and harder and harder to measure up. And some of us have gotten that from our families. Conditional love. But the problem is that the harder we work to try to earn acceptance, we're comparing ourselves. You go on electronic media and you look at the way other people present themselves there, and it's all fake, by the way. But, oh, look, my life is great. Look where I am in Florida now. You know, we're laying on the beach. What are you doing? You loser. They're not saying it that, but you're feeling that way. And, oh, we're having so much fun. I'm with these friends here, friends there, and I'm Mr. Popular, I'm Miss Popular. And you're looking ahead going, who am I? That's when you have to say, there's an off button on this thing. Turn it off. Stop trying to compare. God's grace for you affirms you. And don't get in the rat race where everybody is trying to be performance driven. That's one example. Cling to God's grace. Stand on God's grace. The last lesson I see here, affirm your brothers and sisters in God's grace. It's a regular feature at the end of first century letters. It's a regular feature in biblical letters as well in the New Testament to have a conveying of greetings of people. And there's typically a few. But when you get to the New Testament, this is a huge feature. If you want something interesting, read the last chapter of the book of Romans. I didn't go through and count it all, but I read somebody else who did, who said there are 34 names Paul puts in there of greetings, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you say, okay, either Paul was a socialite like we couldn't imagine, or there might be actually a spiritual point here being made. Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Yes, there's a point. What's the point, the underlying truth? We are one in Christ. That's it. We are sharers in God's grace. We are one spiritual family in Christ. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, there's one spirit. We're called to one hope. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are together in Christ. That's why when he says, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, we'll talk about that in a second, who is likewise chosen, she's chosen by God just like you are. See, we're sharers in this. The world often makes God's people feel like outsiders, like rejects, like scum sometimes. But Christians should make each other feel like insiders, like family, accepted, loved, valued. So warmly greet brothers and sisters in the local church. Warmly greet each other here. Convey those meetings, those greetings also to brothers and sisters who live miles away. That's the truth. Now let's just look at what he does. Our spiritual responsibility is to greet one another. He says, she who is in Babylon, who is that? He's not talking about literal Babylon, because literal city of Babylon from the Old Testament, that was a pile of rubble as Peter was writing this. That's in modern day Iraq. That's clearly not what he's referring to. He's using code language. And for a person who knows the scriptures, that would make sense, because in the Old Testament, during the exile, the people of Israel were taken to Babylon. They lived in Babylon and in the Babylonian Empire as outsiders, as foreigners, as exiles. And as they lived there, seeking, many of them seeking to worship the true God, they were persecuted and they were opposed by the power of Babylon, the world power at that time. Well, as he's writing now to New Testament believers who live, and he's writing about New Testament believers who live in Rome, same thing is true is what he's saying. You are exiles, you're outsiders, you're foreigners living in a culture which is a godless culture. You are in the place where the power is centralized, the Roman government, a place that's hostile to God's people. So she who is in Babylon, he's talking about the church in Rome, the city of Rome. That's where Peter's writing from. She, the church who is in Babylon, in Rome, who's likewise chosen, is sending you greetings. And by the way, you're in Babylon as well. And he's encouraging them. Just like Israel, you are the people of God. You are living as exiles, as outsiders. You are facing political opposition. That's part of the course. Then he says, greetings from Mark, my son. Who's Mark? This is John Mark. Peter probably brought him to faith in Christ. That's why he says, my son. We read about him in the book of Acts. He traveled with Paul and Silas on their first missionary journey. Something happened and he bailed. He left. He quit halfway through that journey. Paul couldn't accept that. And as Paul was getting ready to go on the second missionary journey with Silas, he said, John Mark is not coming with us. He's a quitter. And Silas, who is the one who traveled with him, he said, no, we are going to take him. And they disagreed over that. But evidently that wound up being reconciled later, because Paul makes reference to him in Philemon and in Colossians and 2 Timothy very favorably. Tradition says that Mark became a close colleague of Peter, traveled with Peter, a colleague of him in later years, that he actually recorded Peter's stories, his message about Jesus, wrote it down in what we have is the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And so he's a close associate. He sends greetings. Then we have the command, greet one another with a kiss of love. So we will do that in a few moments after we sing the last song. Ted will lead us in that. No, just kidding. What do we do with this? It's not a romantic kiss, by the way. It was a cultural greeting. If you've ever been to Italy, if you've ever been to Eastern Europe, Argentina, or a couple places where I recall awkward as all get out for an American. Especially when a man, you know, cheek to cheek type thing, you're going, ooh, this is different. But some cultures, that's what they do. What he's saying is, greet one another in a warm cultural way. For us, that would be a handshake. You know, if we're concerned about germs, it might be a fist bump. I don't know, whatever you want it to be. But greet each other. Again, in a world where we are often made to feel like outsiders, we should greet each other warmly. And underlie the truth. When you're greeting each other warmly that way, you're communicating truth. We're family. We're sharers in Christ. Some churches do this as a part of their liturgy. It's part of their order of worship. Others do it before or after. But the point is, when a believer comes into church and when a believer comes into Watson Bible Church, they should leave feeling that they have been in the presence of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Not feeling like they come as a stranger, sit there, leave, nobody says a word. Then he gives a benediction. Reflects the Jewish greeting, shalom, peace. And shalom means blessing in all of life. Well, he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is Christian peace, the most significant peace a person could have. Do you have God's peace? Are you in Christ? All comes from receiving that gospel of grace, the message of grace. We'll be sharing around the Lord's table in just a minute. That's a way that we remember the grace of God expressed in the gift of Jesus. But the reality of that table is as we receive it in our hearts by faith. Trust in him today if you've not. Receive him and your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've shown to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the standing that we can have in him. We praise you for the message that we have, a message which is the true grace. We praise you for the community, the family of God, people united in that true grace of Christ. And we praise you even as we go to the Lord's table in a remembrance of your expression of grace. We pray for your blessing even as we step into this part of the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.